Jason, God bless you. We're studying 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. I'm going to be the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 1 and go all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. And we'll be looking at that together. The sermon notes are in your bulletin, and I welcome you to take a look at that as well. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 23. And we'll look at this right after we remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's do that now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who's going to make me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul had founded a church in the most wicked city in the Roman Empire. I guess it wasn't surprising to him that they'd slip back into sin. Because he loved them, and he makes it known. He says, I wrote this that you might know the love I have so abundantly for you, he says in verse 4. Because he loved them, he felt like he had to confront them about their sins. Instead of repenting, they got mad at Paul. They said things about Paul. Paul heard about it. And what did Paul do? Paul backed off. Now this is important because I'm going to get this in the sermon. Instead of charging in like a bull in a china shop and straightening them out, he backed off and trusted the Holy Spirit to do his work of convicting them of sin. And after a period of time, they did repent. But where are they all right now? And I bet you've been there. Have you ever had a time when you've had a confrontation, words were said, you know, finally people apologize, but it's sticky. Have you ever been there? You know, where even though you've said the right things to make it right, there's still that tenderness. You remember what was said. That's where we're at. So Paul is explaining what was going on in his mind when he called for the repentance, what's going on now since they've done that. And I'm going to give you some principles that talk about when to confront and when to forgive. But the first point that I've got for you today is something probably unconnected to that thought. I put down some of life's greatest joys and life's greatest pains come from being in a local church. Verse 1, I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. The King James says heaviness. Now it's interesting because in every other time this Greek word occurs, it goes ahead and translates it sorrow. But this one time it translates it heaviness. And I got to thinking about that. You know, if you're in the midst, say you've got a child that's in rebellion, or you're in the midst of a marriage crisis, or you've lost a loved one, All of those things bring a heaviness to our soul, don't they? You ever heard that? You remember that old song? He ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's a bunch of... I'm telling you what. I would say this. The only reason I hang in there is because he's my brother. If he weren't my brother, I'd just drop him. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes when we are brothers and sisters in Christ, it brings a heaviness to our life. Now, in verse 3, he talks about, I didn't want to come and have sorrow over those who should be giving me joy. And there is a sense in which sometimes Christians are the source of joy. Paul said about the Philippian church in Philippians 4, he says, "You are my crown and my joy." So let me talk about that. Can I just give you my own testimony? Some of the greatest joys I've ever had come into my life have come because of being in a local church. Here's some of the joys that I've experienced. My wife and I have had the best friendships anybody could ever have. I think it's possible for Christians in a church to be that kind of good friends. My favorite definition of fellowship is fellas in the same ship. And we already have so much in common because we love Jesus, we believe the Bible, so it gives us a good ground. But I'll be honest with you, we have better people to be friends with and we do better stuff. At least we remember our fellowships because we didn't get drunk and we don't have anything to regret. So I so cherish that. I look back over my life and I think the greatest riches I've had have been the friendships I've had being in a local church. And then there's those times when we stand by each other in hard times. And I could share with you a whole host of times when Karen and I, especially through health crises or the crises of our children, we've had people that have been there. The time when Sarah was hanging on up at Memorial Mission. We had left y'all, but y'all didn't leave us because y'all were just that short drive. We had people from here that came and stood with us and prayed with us and brought us food every day while we were doing that vigil in the ICU unit in the waiting room there. And so I hear people say all the time, "I don't know how people go through something like this without a church family." And so that's a blessing. And then there's also a camaraderie that comes when you serve the Lord together. You saw that picture of the 15 people heading to Louisiana. And I've talked to many a young man or who's gone overseas to fight in our wars in Afghanistan, Iraq. I said to him, my heart breaks because I can't imagine what they're facing. But what amazes me is how many of them sign up again. And I'll tell you why they sign up, because they become a band of brothers over there. And they say, "I don't want to abandon my brothers." And there's a bond in the battle that's greater than anything else. And when you're serving the Lord, whether or not it's Crosswalk or Love's Kitchen or children's teaching children in the preschool program or the children's or whatever it might be, there's a special bond that comes when you serve the Lord together. So there are great joys in being a part of the local church. But can we talk? Some of the greatest pain I've ever gone through has happened because I've been a part of local churches. I was going through a particularly rough period in one church. Daniel was small. He came up to me in bright eyes. He says, "Dad, when I get to be big, I'm going to be a preacher just like you." I shouldn't have done it, but I went to the bedroom. I got on my knees and I said, "God, don't do that to that boy." What I was going through hurt so bad. And I didn't want him to have to go through that. Why is it that sometimes we get so hurt in church? Can I share with you a verse that's given me great insight? It's 2 Corinthians 4:7. It says, "We have this heavenly treasure in earthen vessels." The NIV says, "in jars of clay." And every Christian, now listen to me, every Christian is some mixture of treasure and clay. And if you look long enough, you'll find treasure that you can rejoice in God about. You look long enough, you'll see clay. And every church is some kind of mixture of treasure and clay. And when a Christian's not walking in the Spirit, when they're walking in the flesh, they're capable of the same sins a lost person can. They can be just as mean and ornery as a lost person. We've got to walk in the Holy Spirit. So sometimes that happens in church. And there is no such thing as a perfect church, because a church is full of people who are both treasure and clay. And I'm going to be preaching for the associational meeting this fall. And I'm going to share with them some of the truths that have guided my pastoring. And I hope this will be good for the leaders that will be there, especially the pastors. And one of my little principles that I share with folks is principle number 6. is I believe in plowing around stumps. Can I just give you some insights on how I do this thing? What I mean by plowing around stumps is this. I said, look, what we've got to do is we've got to hold on to the ideals of Scripture and love people right where they're at. And in every church, unfortunately, this is just a fact because church is made of people. Every church will have places or things or pockets that just will not be changed. They probably should be changed, but they won't. And so what I see a lot of pastors do, they'll go there and they'll stay there and they'll die on that hill. Well, what I do is I make a few good attempts at it. And if it doesn't change, I go, we can plow around that stump. And this is what I tell God. I tell God, God, you knew that was there when you called me to this church. You knew it couldn't change, so I officially make this your problem from now on. I give up on it. And it's helped me go on and make it in pastoring churches. So that's a picture of the church. But can I say one more thing before I get to the sermon? We can't give up on the church. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. I can't give up on what Jesus loves. In John 13:34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, so you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. We're commanded to love one another. And I want you to notice here that when they got into sin, Paul didn't say, I'm through with them. And when he confronted them and they react wrongly and they said hard things about him, he didn't go, I'm through with it. He didn't give up. He's still there. And I think that's got to be our heart attitude toward Christians and toward the local church. Now, with that said, here's my points that actually go with the sermon. There are times we have to confront fellow Christians. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul said, can I tell you why I wrote that painful letter? When I dealt with the sins that had come into your life, I did it because I love you. Now, Proverbs 13:24 is one of the most often misquoted verses. Can I quote to you the way the world says it and the way you've probably said it? And then can I tell you what the Bible actually says? What we hear is quoted by the world is, spare the rod. That's the world. That ain't the Bible. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares the rod hates his child. That's a big difference. In other words, it takes more love to set boundaries and enforce them than to let a child just get by with things. And when a parent just lets a child get by, the truth of the matter is they really don't love them. So if you love, there are times you have to confront. And Paul said, out of anguish of heart, because that you might know I love you. That's why I wrote those things. Now, there are a couple of things I want to mention to you. The particular thing that he's going to deal with in the last part of these verses that I read to you is a follow-up of what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. This is just to remind you, in 1 Corinthians 5, one of the sins he dealt with was there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother and coming to church and proud of it. And Paul said, I can't believe you haven't confronted him. I want him to be put out of the church and church discipline. And so what we find here from this is that eventually, they agreed with Paul. They had a church meeting. They had a vote, and it was not unanimous. It says, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. So the majority of the church agreed that he had to be put out of the church because he was unrepentant in his sin. But what had happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is evidently the man had repented. And because he had repented, and by the way, church discipline should end the moment repentance begins. We don't do church discipline to get a pound of flesh from somebody who's embarrassed us. We don't do church discipline, quote, to protect the purity of the church, because if you're going to protect the purity of the church, start with this guy right here and kick him out. Because all of us are impure to some point. This man was committing a major sin. It's actually reported that there's a man who's committed a sin that's not even found among the Gentiles. It's not some. You don't do this lightly. It has to be a big thing. I had one little lady in one of my churches. She came up to me right after I got there and said, I have a counseling ministry. I just, all week long, I'm just counseling person after person. What I found out after I got there a little while is nobody was calling her up for counsel. She was going to their house and telling them what they were doing wrong. What a blessing every time she wrote up. I'm not saying that God has given you the right to be a nosy busybody. There are times when it's a major sin and it's unrepentant that you have to do this. So what we've got to do before we do this is examine our hearts. Here you've got in verse 24 of chapter 1. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers. We called you to repent, not because we wanted control over you. Now can we talk? Sometimes when we confront people, it's not because we want to see them become what God wants them to be. Sometimes we confront them because we've got a selfish ulterior motive or we want to be in charge. Honey, you are just so stingy. I believe God wants you to be generous and I need those shoes. Or I need that electronic toy from Best Buy or whatever it might be. No, I'm not trying to control. And then second thing we've got to do is, am I doing this with a broken heart of love? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish, I wrote to you with tears. Can I say this? If you're confronting your children, you're confronting a friend, you're confronting a worker that's under you, whatever it might be, you first have to examine your heart and ask this question, do I love them? And is my heart broken over this? You do not correct a child in anger. You do not confront a person in anger. You back off if there's that anger, because you've got to look in your heart and say, do I really love them? So there are times when we have to confront. But number three, there are times to confront and times to back off. In verse 23, he says of chapter 1, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. He said, I backed off because I knew I'd already laid it out before you. I'd already put your sin before you, and it was time for you didn't need any more words from Paul. You need to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to back up that conviction. And I think one of the things that happens sometimes is that we just bear down. If it's our children, if it's our spouse, if it's a whatever, just keep on. And by bearing down and bearing down and bearing, you can get to the point where you crush them. James Garfield was one of our presidents who died because of an assassination. He was shot on July 6, 1888, a grazing of the arm, but he was shot in the back, but the bullet didn't hit any kind of major organ. He should have lived. But what happened was 12 different doctors came in and with their hands reached into the bullet wound to probe to see if they could pull the bullet out. 12 different doctors probed. And then when they couldn't find it, they brought in Alexander Graham Bell, who had what he thought was a metal detector. And this is in the 1880s. And what they didn't tell him is he was sleeping on a bed with metal coils. So he couldn't find the bullet. But they kept probing. And not only that, they didn't wash their hands because they didn't know about germs then. There was a man named Dr. Lister, who Listerine is named after, who had come up with the thought that you need to use antiseptics, and they said, this is just foolishness. There's no such. So it was 12 dirty hands that probed. And he died because of overprobing. And I wonder sometimes if we don't crush somebody because we overprobe. What we've got to do, friends, and this is something I remind myself, that yes, I can lay something out before someone, but then I've got to trust the Holy Spirit, not Holy Steve, to bring the conviction. We've got to be like the prodigal son's father. The prodigal son waited until this young man had come to himself, and then he came and welcomed him. But he was willing to wait for God to do his work to bring him to the end of himself. And that brings me to my last truth. We need to be as zealous in forgiving and loving a repentant Christian as we were in confronting them. We need to be as zealous in forgiving and loving a repentant Christian. This man who they had had the business meeting, had done the church discipline, had now come to the place of repentance. And so Paul says in verse 7, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Can I remind you of one of the things that Satan loves to do? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And when you sin, God's Holy Spirit convicts you, but Satan comes and says, you have really blown it. You are worthless. God wants no more to do with you. And Satan is there to drive away the very spirit of a person, the very soul of a person, to bring them to that point where they give up. And what we've got to do as God's representatives, and we as Christians and we as a church are God's representatives, when a person comes to the point of repentance, then it's up to us to put hands and feet to it, to show them that they've been forgiven. And show them that God still loves them. To forgive them as Christians. And to show love to them as Christians. Because folks, can I remind you that the good news of the gospel is that God forgives sinners. Sometimes we don't, but God does. I came to grace later in life. I was one of these guys, I got saved, I was a stormtrooper Christian and had highest standards. I couldn't put up with anybody whose standards were lower than mine. And one of the things I did for the first, I don't even know how many years of my ministry, I had a rule of thumb. I would not read any book unless the author had already died, because too many guys that I read a book of later on committed adultery or fell some way. And so what I do is don't even hand it to me unless I know they finished well. So I just wouldn't read a book. I had a guy that wrote a book. He said, I'm going to give you the book. I know you won't read it till I die. And so, I had a doctor in one of my churches came to me, and he gave me Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World. And he said, you need to read this book. It's got a lot of good insights that you need, Pastor. And I said, Gordon MacDonald, he committed adultery. I'm not reading anything he has to say. He repented, by the way, and God restored him. But I'm not reading it. And then this doctor turned to me and said, well, I guess you don't read the book of Psalms then, do you? And if you don't understand that, start going to Sunday school so you can get the biblical background, all right? David blew it. And we read and quote David. So what we've got is we've got the responsibility, not only of confronting, but when God brings somebody to repentance, we've got the responsibility of showing them the love of God and the forgiveness of God, because they need that demonstration or they'll be swallowed up by sorrow and Satan will have had his way. This little church I pastor in Oklahoma, I had a lady who she and her husband had moved there. She had an affair with a local boy. It's gone for 6 months. Then she called up her husband with repentance and said, I want to come home. She'd left him and four kids. And they said, we prayed for this. And they took her, that welcome home mommy sign. They took her when she came home. The husband called the pastor of the little church, 35 people. Their motto was, you ain't kin, you ain't in. You know, it's one of those kind of little country churches. Margie came home. We're going to be in church Sunday. He said, don't you bring that woman to church till she's apologized to everybody in the county. And they went anyway, and no one spoke to them. And they lived in a little place with about 16, 17 houses, and nobody would talk to her. A few Sundays after that, he came to visit my church by himself. I went by to see them. When I walked up, they were outside. She was sitting on the tailgate of her truck. And when Jim said to Margie, that's the pastor at Eastman Baptist Church, she began to sob uncontrollably. Can God ever forgive me? Can God ever forgive me? And I took my Bible out and I took every good forgiveness verse that I could find and I read them to her. But she couldn't believe that God could forgive her. And can I tell you why? She couldn't believe that God could forgive her, because the people of God hadn't forgiven her. So I went to my little country church and I said, there's a lady over in Burneyville who needs to be loved. And that week she got barraged with cakes and pies from ladies in my church. One of the gals actually lived there in that little town, and she walked up to her and said, I take a walk every day. Would you like to walk with me when I take my walk? That was scandalous to walk with that woman. And because this broken woman who could not believe God, because she received love from the people of God, and she expressed forgiveness from God, brought her back. And God saved that marriage. But we've got to be as zealous in affirming our love and expressing forgiveness as we are in confronting someone. Let's pray over that. Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit will take these truths and use them however they need to be used with all these different lives that are before you now. Father, I don't want any parent to drive their kids away or kids to drive their parents away. I don't want to see marriages fall apart. Lord, I don't want to see churches split. Lord, somehow we got to have wisdom in all this. And I thank you for the wisdom that's in your word. And through your Holy Spirit, love through us and live through us and work with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you need to make, won't you stand and come as we sing?